Please turn with me in God's Word this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. I'm going to read just from the end of chapter 9, in fact, from verse 57 down the first 12 verses of Luke 10. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Let's pray once more. Lord, teach us now, we pray, by your word, by the power of your Spirit, that the truth that we study here, we may feel in our souls, that its truths would grip us for salvation and for obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When we looked a week or so ago at the discipleship that the Lord laid before his followers in verses 57 to 62 of chapter 9, you might have thought, or at least had a bit of a whisper in the back of your mind, isn't that an impossible ideal? Isn't that perhaps even an unreasonable expectation? Who'd be mad enough to do something like that? Well, the answer is, of course, first of all, the 12 were not mad enough, but sane enough to hear the word of the Lord Jesus and to take it to heart and to trust him absolutely. And we saw in chapters 1 to 6 of verses 1 to 6 of chapter 9 how he called these 12 together and he gave them power and authority and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And now we see it's not those 12 only, but there's another 70 who have taken Christ on his own terms and are now themselves being sent out to preach the kingdom of God. It may be there's some symbolism in the number of 70. It may reflect something of the Israelite elders who were with Moses up on the mountain. And therefore it might suggest that a greater than Moses is here establishing his new covenant Israel. It may be meant to echo a list of the nations of the world in the book of Genesis, as if to say that here the mission is now spreading out far and wide. Or it may just be that there are 70 of them, and they're going out to do the work of God. And that appointed work is to go before his face. They are the messengers of Messiah. The Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son in the flesh, is now on his way toward Jerusalem. It's a long and a winding road, but it's heading in that spiritual sense straight in one direction, toward the place where he will lay down his life for his people. His disciples understand at least something now of who he is, and they're learning what he's going to do. And these 70 are sent out before the face of the king to prepare for the king's arrival into every city and place where he himself was about to go. There's a messianic nearness that is in their consciousness. The Lord is on the heels of his messengers. There's a pressing reality. The king is coming. The Christ is on his way. And there's a practical kindness. You notice that they're sent out two by two. That would doubtless help them in the work that they're about to accomplish. There's mutual encouragement and support for them. But there's also credibility in their testimony. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And so they go into cities and places to give a great opportunity. And with that great opportunity will come a great responsibility. So look with me at the situation that they face, at the instruction that they receive, and then at the division that they provoke. First of all, the situation that they face. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I don't know how many sermons we could preach if we stopped to dig into this language. It's language that is repeated in different gospels. The same imagery is used, and the image as a whole is often employed for the work of the kingdom of God. It's the agricultural language of a harvest that needs to be brought in. Sometimes it's used of the gathering in of the kingdom in this world. Sometimes it's used of the bringing in of God's people at the end of all things. Here it has to do with the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of those who believe. And there's a need that is set before these workers, because the harvest truly is great. There really are a multitude who are to be gathered in. There are multiple souls who are to be brought into the kingdom of God. There is much work that needs to be done. The harvest truly is great. Elsewhere, Christ would say, "Lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are white for harvest." I don't know if you've ever walked through a grain field just before the combine harvesters go out. Perhaps you see the sun shining down on the corn or the wheat, the barley, whatever it may be, as it waves in the breeze. And the whole golden field is shining brightly. And Christ says, look out and see not just a field of a crop waiting to be gathered in, but look up and look out and see the souls of men and women, boys and girls, who need to hear the good news, that they may be gathered to himself. And there's a real encouragement there. There's a harvest to be gathered. It's a great harvest. But there's also a great weight there, because there's this great demand. Look how much there is to be done. Look at how much labor is required. That's the need. And what's the challenge? Well, the harvest really is great, but the laborers are few. There's a gulf between the work that needs to be done and the workers who are there to do it. And they need to be workers and not shirkers. The labor here is energetic endeavor. you've ever known or worked with farmers, you know, especially when harvest time comes, they barely sleep. They're out from the earliest hours until the latest hours. They're using every moment of light at their disposal because the harvest needs to be gathered in while the opportunity is there. And gospel labour is not an easy life. I know that on Wednesday evening at the church members meeting, when we talked about some of the things that we were putting our brother Reuben through, some of you were slightly taken aback at the programme of work that has been designed for him. Why? Why are we pushing hard now? Because this man wants to serve in the harvest field. And unless he learns to work long and hard, diligently and carefully, he will not be equipped for the work that God gives such men to do. We need to grasp the effort that is required. We need to understand the nature of the labour that is enjoyed. It is required, and it can be enjoyed, but it's also required. People need to grasp the need of this effort. That these are men who are going to be thrust out into a great work, and they need to work greatly in order to get it done. The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Wouldn't you take 70? Wouldn't you take 7? If Christ could look at 70 men who were willing to embrace this kind of discipleship and say the labourers are few, doesn't that find an answering echo in our own souls? So what do? Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. It's not a generic prayer. Lord, please make it better. It's a specific request to the Lord of the harvest. We need to understand that the field belongs to the Lord of the harvest. And the harvest belongs to the Lord of the harvest. And the workers go at the command of the Lord of the harvest. And so we need to go to him. And we need, as it were, to remind him of his own estimation. Lord, look down now upon us. See what lies around us and before us. And Lord, give us workers for the harvest field. Raise up among us men whom you yourself will send out. And that's vigorous language. It's pushing out into the harvest field. It's thrusting them forth to do the work. There's going to be compulsion. There's going to be pressure. They're going to be catapulted out into the battlefield, into the harvest field. And we need to be pleading with the Lord of the harvest. Give us those men. Raise up and send out these workers. It is your kingdom, O God. You, Lord Christ, are the King. Give us labourers for the kingdom. We're obliged to help them, to encourage them, to train them, to equip them, humanly speaking, to support them, to direct them. But they're his gifts, and he pushes them out into the work. And so whatever responsibilities we may have, our first must be this: Lord, give us these kinds of workers. We are not Israel in the days before Pentecost. We know that. We know, because we've said it already, that there are some distinctions between this situation and our own. But isn't the concern similar? Aren't there at least echoes of this commission for the great commission that has been given to the church? Do you pray for the kind of preaching that breeds preachers? When you go out witnessing, is one of your desires that more witnesses might be raised up? Notice the Lord Jesus says to the labourers, pray. Pray that what you do may be fruitful, and pray that others also may go. In Matthew's gospel, the language is perhaps even more striking, because Christ says, pray And then he says, now I'm sending you. Because some of those who prayed were the answers to their own prayers. When we pray, your kingdom come, we ought to have this in our minds. We ought to have the desire that the spiritual harvest might be gathered in. Brothers and sisters, are we ready to pray like this? When we come Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday with either our own concerns or catalogues of congregations, and a sense of towns and villages where there's no gospel witness, are you praying because the harvest truly is great and the workers are few, that the Lord of the harvest would raise up labourers to thrust out into the harvest field? And are we willing to work and to help and to train and to support and to encourage and to direct, as God gives us opportunities, such workers? That's the situation that they face. It's not far removed from our own. Look now at the instruction that they receive. And this really puts those earlier verses in their true light. When you see what Christ says to the 70 who are sent out, you begin to understand why Mr. Promiser and Mr. Delayer and Mr. Negotiator, who we were introduced to in verses 57 to 62 of chapter 9, are not the kind of men that Christ wants working in the harvest field. He's speaking now to the labourers. He's speaking to the men who are going to carry out this hard work. And he emphasizes, first of all, their vulnerability. Lambs among wolves. That's not just a mismatch. That's pretty much a sacrifice. Don't know if anybody's into boxing or cage fighting or whatever it may be. How would you feel if, what was it, Anthony Joshua just recently beat Frank Ruiz Jr.? Don't know if you've seen any of the pictures. I mean, Anthony Joshua, I mean, he was in fine shape, wasn't he? Frank Ruiz Jr., he wasn't. But I still wouldn't like to be on the receiving end of one of his punches. Now, how would you feel if a boxing match were put on? In the red corner, the reigning heavyweight champion, four belts, whatever it may be, Anthony Joshua. And in the blue corner, Keris. Slaughter. She's looking at me thinking I'd give my best. You boys and girls, what would it be like if you came up against a real fighter? Lambs among wolves. Easy victims. That's what you'll look like. Pray. That's how you'll be treated. I send you out as lambs among wolves. This is your work. But their spirit, notice, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the labourer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. As lambs among wolves, they are to be marked by a spirit of gracious and humble dependency upon God and confidence in Him. If you were going to go on one of these long journeys, you might do what one of the other men has said. Well, I want to go back first. I've got to say goodbye. I need to get myself set up. No, says the Lord Jesus, you're to go now, and you're to make no extravagant provision for yourself. Not a money bag, not a knapsack, not sandals. Probably he means a spare set. You're to go with the bare minimum. You're travelling light and you're moving fast. You're not to greet anybody along the road. He's not saying just keep your eyes focused and don't smile and nod. He's talking more about some of our American friends. So it's lovely to visit with you. What they mean is to stop and spend the time, pass the time of day and spend some time with you. And we'll sit down and we'll have a chat together. Christ is saying to these men, if you meet somebody on the road, you cannot afford to be delayed or distracted by elaborate and extended sequences of hospitality. You men are on urgent business. You need to be pressing on, and you need to be not only worthy of your wages, but content with them. When someone gives you somewhere to live, when they welcome them you into their house, you're not to go from place to place. You're not to move on in search of something better and more comfortable. Clear priorities for these men. They're not pottering about. They're pressing forward. They're not called to kick back, but to crack on and do the work of the kingdom without being distracted by the things of this world. Mr. Promiser, Mr. Delayer, Mr. Negotiator. They weren't this kind of man. Can you see now the contrast between what they were willing to do and what Christ was requiring of them? And what is then the message of these men? They are to declare peace. Wherever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. The whole last section of Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 46 through to 60, is a message of peace, a message of Messiah coming into the world to secure reconciliation between a holy God and those who have offended against him. And these men, essentially, they're to go and preach Isaiah's message. You remember how right at the very beginning of this gospel, it was peace which was characteristic of the coming of Messiah. In chapter 1 and verse 79, here's Zechariah's song. The dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet, where? Into the way of peace. And you know the angelic testimony, the multitude of the heavenly host who praised God on the hills outside Bethlehem and said, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Peace. God's good will toward men. When they say peace to this house, it's not a mantra. It's not some kind of magical charm. It's not as if they've got like a lump of peace and they can just put it on the shelf and it's all right, you'll be able to smell it once they've gone. No, this is an offer that is extended. They're coming because the king is not far behind them. They're making his way clear. They're going before his face. Peace to you. Messiah is on his way, and in him there is peace for men with God. You put the whole package together, it's quite striking, isn't it? A man walks into your town, your city. Probably a much smaller community than we might think of. And he's near destitute. He's covered in dust. He hasn't even got a spare pair of sandals. Hasn't got a bag with any food. And he speaks to people as he comes in. And says, God's peace is coming. I'm a messenger of the long-awaited Messiah. And I've come to tell you who he is. I've come to describe some of the things that he has already done. And there before you is a near destitute man in dependence on God, preaching a messianic peace. It prompts what you might call a clean decision, doesn't it? What will such a man have to offer apart from the good news of Jesus Christ? There's no possibility of a commercial transaction here. In fact, he's depending on you. rather than having anything other than good news to offer you. He's got nothing in his hand but the word of the Lord Jesus. Nothing to hold out except the Nazarene. And he's calling you to respond on the basis of the fact that the King is coming and the kingdom is near. And that offer is going to reveal what the Lord Jesus describes as the sons of peace. Those who welcome the messengers and the message of Messiah and embrace him. And it's that response which is going to determine whether the peace that is declared and held out will either rest upon that house or will return to those who offered it. Are we ready to pray? Are we willing to work? Are we ready to send? If we were doing this by worldly wisdom, who would go? Well, we might send in the clowns, the men who would make light, the men who are fun and engaging and properly entertaining. We might send in the smooth talkers, the ones who've got an easy way with their words. We might call for the media manipulators, the ones who know how to use Instagram and Facebook and Twitter, the ones who know how to make the nice posters, know who to set up the good music, know how to engage the ears that need to be tickled and got an appetite for the stuff of this world. And all across this and every country, there are countless people who will stand up to play with the truth. God calls for men who know their vulnerability, who go in this spirit, and who carry this message. Not inhuman men, not robotic men, but men who know what their business is. Men who are focused on the task in hand and are serious about what is taking place. Are you ready to send such men? And are you ready to go? Or to help those who do? It's the same message. We know it's a different context. We're sent into all the world. But it's the same offer. Peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same character. Do you remember how Paul spoke to the Romans in chapter 8? How did he characterize God's people? Sheep for slaughter. Lambs among wolves. I don't think there's a single sports team that I can think of in the world that's got a lamb as its emblem. Wolves, yes. Lions, yeah. Bears, the works. But lambs? The same spirit of dependence. The same reliance upon God. And facing the same responses to the message of peace. And that brings us to the division that these messengers provoke. Because they bring this good news, this offer of peace to individuals. They bring it to households. They bring it to communities. As they enter these cities and these places before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, their message is meant to resonate. Their message is meant to resound so that these whole communities hear the offer of peace. They all know that Jesus of Nazareth is on his way and that these preachers are telling them that it is the Messiah who comes, that the Son of God is here, that the servant of the Lord is doing God's mighty works and speaking God's saving words. And they're to impose upon those who hear this sense of reality. And there'll be two possible responses. One of reception, or one of rejection. Whatever city you enter, verse 8, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When they welcome you as Messiah's messengers, when they take you into their home, and when they listen to you on the streets, you're to accept their kindnesses, whatever they may be. It may be that the Lord anticipates that there's some Jews who aren't too strict about the dietary requirements, or maybe some Gentiles who don't know what Jewish messengers ought to eat. But the overall sense seems to be you're to be gracious and appreciative, not selfish and picky and fussy. I don't know if you've ever had a guest like this in your home. I hope you've never been a guest like this in someone else's home. You sit down at the meal that they've spread and they poke around and say, "I'm sorry, have you got anything else?" I do remember one occasion. It took 45 minutes to find this visitor something to eat. The only thing that he was willing to put in his body that I had, this is before I was married, there were two pork chops with the kind of freezer burn that you typically would only see in something like Scott's Antarctic Expedition, right at the back of the freezer. Everything else was already out. He'd gone through my entire cupboard. He wasn't interested. What about if you gave someone a bed for the night? And they walked into your bedroom the next day and sort of, "Oh, do you mind if I take this one? I wasn't very comfortable in the other one." These men aren't to be fussy. They're not moving on from house to house looking for the best accommodation and the best food. If someone opens their home, they are to receive it graciously and appreciatively, and so demonstrate that they're not after their stuff, that they're interested in their souls. And they're to confirm the truth when they're so received. They're to authenticate the message that they bring with the blessings of the kingdom. These are not, again, just works of power tossed out left and right. These are demonstrations that the kingdom of God is coming. These are glimpses of future glory. This is a note of triumph. This is a sign that what God says through his Son is real and substantial, and it is close at hand. They are to heal the sick, and they are to go on declaring the truth. The kingdom of God has come near to you. The King is at hand, and his peace is real. God's rule in man's heart is established by this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Embrace him, trust him, accept and act upon the truth concerning this Jesus. Speak peace to the sons of peace. Let it rest upon them. Let them understand that God is moving for blessing. But some of you will go into cities where they do not receive you. They will not welcome you. They will turn away from these messengers of Messiah. And there you are to declare judgment. You are to represent in that place God's displeasure at their rejection of his truth. There will be a symbolic rejection of the rejectors. This is the kind of thing that a good Jew would do when he came back from a Gentile place. He would shake out his clothes, wipe off his feet, to say, "I'm not bringing any of the Gentile filth back into God's kingdom." Not with pride, but with sorrow. The messengers of Messiah are to symbolically declare that those who will not hear this offer of peace are not God's people. It doesn't matter what blood runs in their veins. They are to shake off the dust, wipe the dust off their feet and clothes against them. And they are to define the problem. "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." You notice that the language is almost identical in both these places. It's not that the kingdom of God comes near to some, but it doesn't come near to others. It's that the kingdom of God has come near to them all. In the offer of peace, through Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God has come near, and Messiah is on his way. It came near to you too, but you turned your back. Peace was offered to you too, but you did not want it on God's terms. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus is still not indulging the spirit that James and John had been tempted toward the end of chapter 9 when they wanted to call down fire from heaven. This is not immediate angry destruction. This is a sorrowful testimony and an urgent warning that the peace of God was held out and you are responsible for rejecting it. I say to you, in that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. Sodom was marked out by gross immorality and utter inhospitability. Strangers came among them and they wanted to abuse their bodies. Christ says, you know what judgment came upon Sodom when they treated God's messengers that way and indulged this manner of wickedness. I tell you, there's a greater judgment coming for those who reject God's offer of peace when it comes to the messengers of Jesus Christ. The greater the mercy you despise, the greater will be the woe which you endure. And the Christ before whose face these messengers now come to offer peace will then return in justice. And there will be no mercy for those who have rejected mercy. And there will be no more grace for those who have despised his grace. And so we've asked whether or not we're ready to pray the way Jesus teaches us to pray, whether or not we're willing to work the way Jesus calls us to work, whether or not we're ready to send the way these men were sent, whether or not we're ready to go in the way that these men went. But I want to ask in closing, whether or not you're even ready to hear. Are you a son of peace? We have different marching orders. We live after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go in slightly different circumstances. But our message is clearer still. Christ's identity is more manifest than it was even in these days. God's peace is more clearly defined. God's offer goes into all the world. And that means there's a great responsibility in all the preaching of this good news and in all the hearing of this good news. Because the preachers of this gospel are called to make Jesus Christ known. And you, as a hearer, are called to take him in. And there's probably no season of the year in which that reminder is more pressing, more important than this one. Because over the course of the next few days and weeks, there's going to be all kinds of shallow Christ-light superstition masquerading under the name of the gospel. And there will be preachers who will take the name of Jesus on their lips who don't tell people who he is and what he's done and have no substantial offer of peace. And they will stand up as messengers of Messiah, and they will sit down with the blood of men's souls upon their hands. Men who will trip like clowns into pulpits wearing their blasphemous Christmas jumpers, will tell a few Christmas gags, will sing a few Christmas songs, and will leave men and women as much in darkness as when they began. And equally terrifying, there will be many casual and careless hearers. There will be people who will make their way into church buildings for maybe an hour who have never bothered to go for the last 12 months. And some of them, because God is gracious, will hear that God's Son has come and there is peace on earth, God's goodwill toward men. And they will sing, "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." And they will ignore what they hear, and they will walk away unchanged. But there's a greater tragedy still. And it's a tragedy that is played out in this building week after week after week. Because everybody here, I believe, hears this good news more than once a year. And some of you have been here, not just week after week, but month after month and year after year. And in his mercy, you have heard the message of Messiah. Some of you have sat as the gospel has been opened up over months or years. Some of you have had parents who've explained this to you and pleaded with you. And you might say, "Well, I haven't made my mind up yet." I understand what you mean. But you make your mind up every time you leave this place without trusting Jesus. You reject God's offer of peace. And he is not obliged to keep holding Christ out to us. He is not obliged to keep offering peace through his Son to me and to you. We can't afford to play at our preaching. But none of us can afford to shrug about our hearing. Christ has still sent messengers before his face. The King has come, and the King is coming. The Lord is hot on the heels of his messengers. Before long, the messengers will step away, and Messiah will be in our midst. Will you receive his peace and take his joy? Or will you reject his peace and suffer his woes? I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for those who hear the good news of Jesus Christ and turn their backs upon the coming kingdom as it comes near in the gospel. And as God holds out his peace to sinners like us. Amen. Lord God, we know that our day is a day of gospel endeavour, gospel offer, gospel progress, because you have ordained that your church will go out in the footsteps of the disciples and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that you have commanded. You have promised that you will go with us. You are still the Lord of the harvest. Oh God, we pray that we might have hearts that burn with Christ-like compassion and desire above all the glory of God in the salvation of sinners, that we may be ready to pray and to send and even to go, but that above all, O God, and first of all, we might each one be ready to hear, that we too may know peace with you through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.